with me to Genesis chapter 34. Have you ever been stuck in first or second gear? And most of us drive automatics. Driving a stick shift is something of the past for most people, but I suppose an automatic can get stuck in the low gear. But if you're stuck in a low gear and you're trying to go fast in your car and you're pedal to the metal, the engine's roaring, but you just can't get the momentum that you need because you're stuck in a low gear. It's frustrating, and you realize there's some work that needs to be done. Well, we come to a place in Jacob's life where we find him stuck. And it doesn't just happen to Jacob. It can happen to us where we're stuck spiritually. Sometimes we're stuck in a place in life and we just can't seem to make any progress. It seems like growth is stunted. Or maybe you're paralyzed by fear. Or maybe you're paralyzed by passivity. And the title of today's message really is The Plateau of Passivity. And we find Jacob in a place where I believe he shouldn't be. He remember how he met his brother Esau, and he's been fearing this moment for about 20 years? He meets with Esau. God provides an amazing moment of reconciliation between brothers. And then Esau is wanting to travel along with Jacob, and Jacob says, oh no, you go ahead, and I'll come on behind you. And as soon as Esau and his men disappear over the horizon, Jacob hightails it the opposite direction with his family. He deceives his brother. God had provided an amazing moment of reconciliation, and yet Jacob continues to wrestle with the fear of the flesh. And again, what's wonderful about the Bible is it doesn't paint pictures of these superheroes. The stories don't always have these happy endings, riding off into the sunset. Sometimes your brother rides off into the sunset, and you're still afraid, so you go the opposite direction. And it's a real story about real people, and it's not the varnished truth. And I think this is a real evidence for me that this is the Word of God, that God is ministering to us with real stories of real people. This is not fiction. This was not made to entertain, but it was made to be a mirror for you and for me. So as we read it, we see our lives reflected back. And it's true. And we say, wow, yeah, he struggled with that. I struggled with that. And so God is using this to teach us how we can move on off the plateaus that we get stuck on. That plateau is you climb a mountain and you're making good progress and then you get to this flat spot. And it might be comfortable for a while, but God's intention is for you to keep on climbing, to keep on growing. So how do we move off that plateau? How do I stop being stuck in my walk, in my faith walk with God? And we're going to learn that today as we read what really is a difficult chapter, chapter 35. And I'm going to get a running start by reading a few verses from the previous chapter. So I'm going to start in Genesis 33, verse 18, and we're going to do a little bit of review to remember how did Jacob get here. And we're going to do some diagnostic work and try to figure out why is what we're going to read here, why is this happening? And if you haven't read this chapter, you're going to understand what I'm talking about here in just a minute. So let's read it and then ask God to work in each one of us as we seek to see our lives in the light of his word. So 33, verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came up from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money or pieces of silver. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, meaning God is the God of Israel. 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young girl for a wife. That's how every son speaks to his dad, right? Get me that girl. Anyway, I laugh at these words. Get me this young girl for a wife. But this seriously is not a laughing matter. Verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. But his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they had heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing to Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be opened before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much as a bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us, or would bring shame on our family. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, in that every male must be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and to his son Shechem. The young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." All who went out of the gate of this city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every man. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house, and they went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a prostitute?" And let's read one more verse, chapter 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there. Make an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Let's pray and ask God to use this dark chapter in each one of our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light of your word. And Lord, we believe that light can come even from a dark moment as this, a dark moment in Jacob's family. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to see ourselves in the light of your word. Lord, help us to desire holiness. Help us to desire to grow in our faith, walk with you. Lord, move us on to that next step. So do your work in each one of us listening to your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So for a bit of review, our first point is this: bold steps of obedient faith in freedom result in freedom and growth. Bold steps of obedient faith result in freedom and growth. growth. Jacob, at this moment in his life, should be able to tell you many stories of his own life, or even of his life, the life of his father Isaac or his grandfather Abraham, and he should be able to share with you how God had commanded and the members of their family had obeyed, and God's word, God's promise had proved faithful, and how God has spoken, especially in times of distress. Remember, as we've been following along with Jacob here, God speaks at such poignant moments in Jacob's life when he's fearing for his life, when he's running away. God sheds light into dark places so his people can know how to proceed, so his people can be encouraged and can continue their walk in faith. But Jacob now, we find him at a place where, and as we read this story, did you see something missing? In the tragic story of what happens to Dinah, in contrast to the rage of the brothers, which speaks loudly, there's a deafening silence coming from a certain corner of the tent where Jacob is seated. Where is he speaking into this? Where's his outrage? Where's his concern? Where's his direction of his family members? It's like a ship, all of its sails are set, and a gale force wind is blowing, and the ship is flying forward, but no one's at the helm. Jacob should have his hand on the wheel. How is it that Dinah is allowed to go into the city alone? How is it that the brother's rage is not directed? How is it that Jacob doesn't rise up in rage? Why does he wait? I think God is submitting to us a picture of a man who's stuck in passivity. Why is this man who is learning to take bold steps of faith, why is he stuck here? He's in the promised land. He's built an altar to God. He's named it. God is the God of Israel. Remember, his name has been changed to Israel, which means God fights. He's learning that God wants to fight his battles for him. What's holding him back? Well, let's just look at right where he's at. He's camped on this piece of ground. He's purchased the piece of ground outside of the city of Shechem. It's an amazingly historic city in Scripture. This is where Abraham, when Abraham followed God, God said, you know, I will show you a land, and he follows God. God says, this is the land that I will give to you. God speaks to him when he arrives in Shechem. So this is historical for Jacob's family. He arrives in this city, and he probably thinks, my grandfather camped here, my grandfather heard from God here, so I'll stop here. But really, Jacob should have avoided the Canaanites. And remember, when Moses is writing this book, he's writing it to the fledgling nation of Israel, and one of God's commands to Israel in Deuteronomy 7 is, do not make a peace treaty with the Canaanites. You're about to go into the land to conquer the land of Canaan. I'm giving it to you, but do not make a peace treaty with these idol worshipers, because you'll get involved in their idol worship, and they will drag you away. Your hearts will be dragged away from sincere devotion to the God who fights for you, and you will begin to rely on something else. So don't enter into peace treaties with him. Moreover, don't let your kids marry them, because their hearts will then be divided, and they also will be dragged off with divided devotion, and they will fail in their faith walk. So that lesson, which is given in a command in Deuteronomy, is given in picture and story form here in Genesis. We see that Jacob should have avoided the Canaanites. And if he remembered the stories, and it's not just the Canaanites, but I think even the picture of living near a city and moving towards the city, and then ending up inside the city, does that ring a bell? Genesis 13 tells the story of Lot. Lot, Abraham's nephew, Lot and Abraham's entourage, their camp grew so big that they had to divide because their servants were having conflict. And Abraham took the humble route and trusting God and said, Lot, you pick which direction you want. And Lot, what does it say in Genesis 13? He lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley. So he saw with his eyes of flesh rather than the eyes of faith. Lot chose for himself. It says he chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. I believe Jacob has chosen for himself this place. I don't believe God is calling him to be camped at this place. We're going to see, and I will argue this morning, that God had called him to Bethel, to return to the place where you first encountered God. We are called to keep on returning to the place where we first encountered our Savior, Jesus Christ. And where is that but the foot of the cross? On a daily basis, we need to let our minds be renewed with the Word of God. We need to come back and be reminded of our need and of the reality that we're freed from sin and the cost that was paid to redeem each one of us, the precious blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loves us. So Lot moved towards the city, ends up in the city, and even to underline it, he gives his daughters away to two men of the city to be married. And again, this is what Israel is not supposed to do. Don't integrate with those idol worshipers. So he gives them away. And again, Genesis 24:3, Abraham wants to find a wife for Isaac, so he this is his command. He tells his servant, don't take a Canaanite woman as a wife for my son. And he makes his servant promise not to do that. Again, Abraham's daughter-in-law, Rebekah, when she wants to find a husband for her son Jacob, she says, Esau has married one of these Canaanites, and it's driving me nuts. I would rather die than let my son Jacob marry a Canaanite. And she says that to Isaac. So Isaac, in Genesis 28:1, commands Jacob not to marry a Canaanite. And they send him off to Laban, where he ends up with more than he can handle. Again, the Israelites are not to marry Canaanites or make treaties with them. You know, Jacob is given some amazing promises from God. Jacob is given this new life. And when he's running away with that command, go to Laban's house, he's running away, really, the real reason why he's leaving is because Esau wants to kill him. Remember, he stole the birthright, he stole the promise. In the end, we see that was God's will for him to have it, but Esau's mad. He's running away, and God speaks to him at this place called Bethel, and God makes an amazing promise, and he says, Jacob, I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to forsake you. You can trust in me. I will prosper you, and I'm going to bring you back to this land. And he says, even the place that you're lying on, I'm going to bring you back here. This will be yours. And how did Jacob leave? The next chapter, verse 1 of that next chapter says, Jacob, he went. And it literally meant he picked up his feet. So his walk had a spring in his step, because he's now walking in faith and God has spoken to him. And he's no longer in darkness, but he's in light. And he's walking forward in this kind of a freedom. If you could put the Bible verse up on, put Galatians 2:20 up on the screen, I want us all to read this together. And if you know Jesus, then this, I hope this verse resonates with you in the depths of your heart, and that you're able to let go of the things that were behind, the things that were holding you back, and you can walk forward in faith, knowing this is the kind of a God that you have. Let's read this together. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the kind of faith we're supposed to have, we realize the life we're walking in now, the power we're walking in now, is God's life, God's power. It belongs to the Son, Jesus Christ. And what kind of a life do we have? What kind of a God and Savior do we have? But one who loves us, and he gave himself up for us. Fear slowed Jacob's walk of faith, and it dulled his leadership. When you walk in fear, when you're running away from something, you no longer set your eyes on the one who loves you and gave his life up for you and who's trying to lead you towards freedom and growth, but you end up receding, you end up retracting, you end up shrieking. And Jacob has, remember, Jacob, when he met Esau, God provided that moment of reconciliation, and then he ends up going the opposite direction. He deceives Esau. He had this amazing moment of freedom. Freedom from fear. Freedom from that guilt of the past. That's forgiveness. That's a wonderful picture of reconciliation. But he doesn't abide in it. He doesn't remain in it. Instead, he fears again. He sees things through the eyes of his flesh, and he runs north, and he goes over the River Jordan, out of the Promised Land, and he lives in Succoth. And he's there for about 10 years, and then what we read here, he comes finally safely to Shechem. So somehow he feels like it's safe to come to Shechem in the land of Canaan and I think what he's doing is he's saying, man, I've been running my whole life. I've been living in my father-in-law's house, working for him. I now need my own. So he buys land from these Shechemites. God has already given him the deed to this land in the promise. So he buys land. It's significant. One day Joseph will be buried in this land, his son Joseph. But I think this is just a picture of a place where he shouldn't be. I think he's hit the plateau of passivity, and I think his family is going to experience the tragedy they experience because he's not walking in faith. He's been running in fear. So the fear slowed his walk compared to that spring in his step he had when he left Bethel. Now he's coming back into the land, dragging his feet, and his leadership, the leadership of his family, is absent. So thank you for bearing with me in all that review. And now we come to Dinah in verse 1. Dinah is the daughter of who? Leah. And again, what's significant about Leah? Is she the loved wife or the unloved wife? She's unloved. She's neglected. Jacob's favorite wife is Rachel. And I think Dinah, again, for a father, a husband and a father who's playing favorites, Dinah is suffering. This rolls down, right? Our sins roll forward and affect our family. And she's overlooked. She's not being cared for or shepherded as she should. And she's able to wander into this Canaanite city by herself. She's longing for friendship. I mean, what young man or young woman doesn't want friends? Any takers? I think a man or woman of any age, we want friends. So she's just doing something naturally. But where's her father's guiding hand? And why is she allowed to go into the city of Canaanites without one of her brothers being with her? Again, she is allowed here, nothing against her. This is against Jacob. The bone I have to pick is Jacob here, is with Jacob. She's allowed to flirt with temptation. She doesn't have that accountability that a young couple should have, that an individual should have, that any of us need. We need accountability, someone to help watch over our hearts. Scripture says, guard your heart, but we come into the community of the body of Christ so we can walk with each other and help each other do this. So don't flirt with temptation. Seek accountability. If you find yourself in a place where you're surrounded by Canaanites, try to identify another believer in Jesus Christ. If you find yourself in a vulnerable place where you're tempted, or maybe you see other people are having trouble staying within their boundaries, find somebody that you can link arms with who can help you watch over your life, and it could be reciprocal. Don't flirt with temptation. And that's really what we see here. Leah goes into a land where it's probably the custom, if a young woman is walking through a Canaanite city alone, she's probably considered fair game in their culture because none of the Canaanites are outraged at what has happened. None of them seem to be offended. In fact, the fact that Shechem wants to marry her seems to be a saving grace in their culture, but it doesn't seem like it was any kind of a rule or a guarantee. It's not a consequence of his actions. So Dinah goes out, and what happens? And we can use the word rape in church. That's what happens. She's abused. She's literally kidnapped. Because this whole chapter, where is she? Does she return home? She doesn't. She's held captive against her will in Shechem's house. Now Shechem, he's painted here as, you know, he's deeply attracted to her. He's in love with her, but he still doesn't love her for her. He loves her for himself. And he says, Dad, get me that girl. He already has her, but now he says, make it legal. The value placed on Leah here is it's not just Shechem who's the crook. Jacob is the crook. A father is not valuing his daughter as he should. His sin is favoritism, where he's putting one child or one spouse over the other. Fortunately, we don't have that problem of putting one spouse over the other. But he's putting one child over the other, and it results in her being neglected, and this tragedy is, it's on him fully, and it's on Shechem fully as well. But what is a human life worth? Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and Christian, tells a story of a jewelry shop that was broken into. And the thieves came in, and they didn't steal the jewelry. They just switched the price tags around. They took the high-priced tags and put them on the cheap jewelry, and they took the low-priced tags and put them on the expensive jewelry, and then they left. And the next morning, all that expensive jewelry was sold as junk. And Soren Kierkegaard uses this picture as a picture of us in the world. We're so muddled and mixed up, and the world has told us what we should think about ourselves, that you've got people pursuing identities or trying to be valuable in other people's eyes, so maybe they dress differently, or maybe they get things done to their bodies, or maybe they pursue certain kinds of jobs, or they think, in order to be important in this world, I have to be an influencer on Instagram, or whatever, pick your poison. This world has reassigned values when Scripture tells us how valuable we are. Each human being, number one, gets his or her value from the fact that you're made in the image of God. Each one of you are a physical representation of the Creator God, and you're walking here on this earth with breath that He gave you because He made you, and He wants to know you. In fact, He considers you so valuable that He so loved all of you that He gave His one and only Son so that whosoever should believe in Him, you would not die but have everlasting life. Could you put Galatians 2:20 back on the screen? Look at this verse, one of my favorite verses. Look at the second half. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So John 3:16 says, the Father so loved me. But this verse says, Jesus so loved you. It's not just the Father's love, it's the Son's love as well. That Jesus obeyed the Father because He loved the Father, but He obeyed the Father and died for you because He loved you. Do you realize how valuable you are? That the Creator of the universe took on flesh and then took your sin and died for you. How valuable you are. Dinah, sitting alone in Shechem's household, wanting her mom, wanting her dad. You know how old? I'm sorry, I get emotional here. I'm not really sorry, but she's probably 13, 14, 16, maybe 15. I mean, I can count. 13, 14, 15, 16. She's young. She's a young girl. How is she feeling? Dad, where are you? But look how Jacob reacts. Look at verses 5 and 7. Jacob hears that his daughter has been defiled, and he's silent. I don't know how the message got in. Dinah's not coming and running back to tell him. Somehow the message got back into the camp. And then how do the brothers find out? The message somehow wanders out to them. And they come back when they hear. When they hear it, they rise up and they walk. They run. They come into the camp and they're outraged. They're grieved. Their hearts are broken. But Jacob, out of his corner of the tent, nothing. He doesn't get up. It doesn't say he's grieved. It doesn't say he's outraged. Maybe he is, but he doesn't do anything. If I were Jacob, I hope, I'd be calling my sons in and I'd be saying, get your swords. We're going into town to get Dinah. What causes a man who has been chosen by God, whom God has appeared to, who has been his life has been changed by God, amazingly blessed, what causes him to be so debilitated, so demoralized? And I just don't want to pick the bone with him and say he's a bad person. Let's diagnose his issue. What happened to him? He let fear creep into his heart. He's become so overwhelmed with his own life. He's become so self-oriented that he's unable to rise up. He's paralyzed by fear and he's not facing it. And he's camped himself in this place where he shouldn't be. He's bought land, which he doesn't need to buy. And he's living near a city, a dangerous place, bringing his family to worldly influences, which end up hurting them all, including the brothers. And these are going to have lasting consequences for the rest of the nation's life to this day. Don't delay to do what is right. That's the lesson for you and for me. Don't delay to do what is right. Rise up. Listen to God this morning telling you to get up. Rise up. That's what 35 verse 1 says. God says, arise. Jacob, you didn't have to be sitting down this whole time. Get up. Be proactive. Quit wasting your time on your phone or on YouTube or wasting your time at work. Get home and shepherd your children, dads. Get home. Focus on your kids, moms. Focus on your kids, on your grandkids, grandparents. And if you're grandparents, that means you have kids, so focus on your kids. We have jobs to do. We're not going to be here long, but our kids are going to inherit this world. How are we teaching them to live here in the land of Canaan around a bunch of pagan Canaanites who don't have any sense of right and wrong? Roman numeral 2 says God's people can be derailed by deception. So after seeing this contrast, the Bible is full of contrasts, contrasting Jacob and his silence with the grieved and angry hearts of the brothers. And Moses, before we move on, Moses says, such a thing ought not to be done. I mean, Moses himself is like, you know, he's wanting us to know that they're grieved because this is wrong. They know it's wrong. The Canaanites don't seem to really care, but they know it's wrong. And Jacob, how come Jacob isn't grieved or expressing it? I believe he's grieved, but what's holding him back? Verse 8 says, Hamor comes and speaks, and he speaks with them. And let's understand, Hamor speaks and then Issachar speaks. We observe that. Something else we observe is that the sons speak. And so I assumed, well, maybe the sons are here and Jacob's still in the tent. No, Jacob's here the whole time. It says Jacob is here. So in verse 11, Shechem said to her father and her brothers. So all this negotiating happens with Jacob present, but he doesn't ever speak up. He knows she shouldn't be marrying a Canaanite. He knows the brothers are doing something nefarious. He's not caught unawares here. Again, his passivity has plateaued him. It has paralyzed him. So we see tons of deception here. First of all, the proposal here is intermarry with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters, and let's become one people. And the offer is this, which is ironic, verse 10, you shall live with us, and the land will be yours. It'll be open to you. You can have an abundance of additional wealth if you marry us. The world here is trying to sell us something that is already ours. The world tries to sell me what God has freely given. God has already given Jacob this land. And now the Shechemites are trying to sell it to him. They don't know about that, but Jacob should. But it's interesting that this is a picture of what the world tries to do. Satan challenges you. He challenges your identity. He challenges your grasp on the truth. He wants you to believe a lie. That's his greatest weapon against God's people, is to get you to forget the truth, to get you to think you don't need to be grounded in the Word. Oh, but it takes so much time. It takes effort. It takes work. Yes, it does. But how important is it? Do you feed your body food? Who here hasn't eaten in the last 2 weeks? Anybody? I'd be surprised that you're here if you haven't eaten in the last 2 weeks. You feed your body food because you need to live. So in the same way, you need to feed your body spiritual food, which is God's Word. You have to read it. If you can't read, praise God for our technology. We've got other human beings who can read to you. You've got audio Bibles. There's so many ways to access God's Word. But we need it. We need to input it. Satan tries to get us to think we don't need it or that it's too hard for us. But he's put it right here. It's not outside of our reach. Satan's greatest weapon, he tried to use it against Jesus, the Son of God, when he tempted him. Did God's Word really say? And Jesus used the Word of God to refute Satan, but Satan used the Word of God to try to tempt Jesus. And Jesus was able to correct Satan because he knew those Bible verses that Satan was using out of context. So again, get into the Word, read the Word, so that you can understand that what the world is trying to sell, you don't need it if you know what you have from God, if you know God's promises, if you know your identity in Christ, if you know the truth, if you're satisfied with Jesus, then you're not going to go chasing after the things that the world is trying to get you to buy. Again, deception here is derailing God's people. And we see it here in verse 13, 14, and 15, that Jacob's sons respond to this marriage proposal by saying, oh, well, we can't. enter into a marriage contract with you. They don't say because you're Canaanite, that's the truth. We're really not allowed to do this. But they say, but if you become like us, and I think maybe God would have allowed that if these Canaanites had come to believe in the God of Israel, if they wanted to join the family of Israel. I mean, we see Gentiles becoming Jewish in the Old Testament, just as Jews and Gentiles today turn to Christ and they join the body of Christ. I mean, I think God's door is always open for people to come in by faith. But how do we enter into the family of God? Oh, well, you have to be circumcised, they say. And when I first read this, I thought, well, maybe they're just trying to raise the bar so high to make the price so high that they just want these guys to go away so they can get their daughter back, their sister back. And if that were the case, and when we try to deal with the world in the world's terms, the world will always outbid us. Because they accept it. Sure, we'll get circumcised. Sounds like a great idea. Who wouldn't want to do that? So they accept these terms. And from the beginning, in verse 13, it says Jacob's sons used deceit from the beginning. They had this nefarious plan, and I think they understood, hey, we're going to be able to get back at these guys. And so they're planning revenge from the beginning. They're not just trying to outbid these guys. I think that's what we try to do. It's Jacob's family, the hallmark is bargaining. Jacob's always trying to bargain with the world, bargain with God. But here is a different kind of a bargain. They're out to cheat these men from the beginning to get back for what they've done to Dinah. And so these men said, yeah, well, we'll do this. And so what they do is they use this what was supposed to be a beautiful picture of God's blessing for God's people, of God separating Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants out from the rest of the world. It's a beautiful picture, a mark of the covenant, circumcision. And they use it as a tool of evil. And so many people have used God's word, God's work, the name of Jesus Christ as a tool to deceive, as a tool to profit, or as a tool to lead people astray. And so we have to be careful. Just because it looks good or sounds good, you need to look at the truth. And if you don't know the word of God, how are you going to identify what is false? Outward works cannot cover the shame of sin. And that's usually all the false teachings are. Well, if you really want to be loved by God, you need to do this. If you really want to enter God's family, you need to give this. If you really want to be accepted and forgiven of your sins, then you need to do what I tell you to do. So that's what the boys do here. And they say, if you get circumcised, then you can join our family. But they use this against. They use this against these men who brought shame upon the family. So what the boys are doing is they're not worrying about the shame of the Canaanites. They're worrying about the shame that has been brought upon their family. In this culture, shame, it's a shame culture. We're a guilt-based culture. And this is a whole other sermon for another day. But we're worried about guilt. The judge says, you're guilty or not guilty, and then we walk away. Oh, I'm not guilty, I'm fine. But in a shame-based culture, if you bring shame upon your family, you can't just be declared clean. The shame has to be atoned for. There's some payment that needs to be made. And the boys are going to try to cover their family's shame, Dinah's shame, what was done to her. They're going to cover this with somebody's blood. And yet it's not going to work. It's not going to remove that shame. It's just going to bring more. It's when we, through our own ways, try to pay for our own sins, we just result doing more shame. And we see that in the way their dad responds to him. What have you done? Many are spiritually stunted by the pursuit of material gain. Many are spiritually stunted. You've been walking through your life and you're entering a season, maybe the last week, maybe the last month, maybe a couple years, and nothing's changed. You're not hungering anymore for God, or you're wondering, Lord, where are you in my life? Well, maybe you've been derailed by being deceived by the material world. Again, look at what's said here. How can Shechem and Hamor convince a bunch of guys, age 99 to 12, how can they convince these guys to get circumcised here in the gate of the city? Pull out the flint knife. Hey, guys, this will be easy. Here's what it is. You want to know how they convinced them? Look at verse 23. Will not their livestock and everything that they own be ours? If we join into one people, we'll have access. You give your daughters to their sons, and we'll take their sons as our sons-in-law. We'll get the inheritance. Look at all this wealth that Jacob has. It'll be ours. So they're deceived. They're blinded here. They don't realize the rage that they've caused. I think they're blinded by their own materialism. Just as the boys are blinded by their rage and desire for vengeance, and Jacob is blinded by his own fear and maybe sense of guilt. And Dinah couldn't see because she didn't have someone there to teach her and watch over her who loved her and valued her. All of this family is suffering. And so we see this spiritual growth that has, the stunting of spiritual growth, this spiritual blindness that works its way into any of our lives when we pursue material gain rather than pursuing Christ. It doesn't mean material gain isn't going to come to you. The Lord blesses his people in the way he decides to bless his people. Some have a lot, some don't. That's the Lord's doing. He knows what each one of us need and when we need it. But when we chase after material gain, thinking, this is what I want, and I think that's where Jacob's at. I think he said, I'm going to buy this land. I'm not going to move from this place. I'm going to be by these people, and I'm going to establish my own ranch. Laban had his. Now I'm going to get mine. Our final point is this. Before I get to the final point, I want to tell you, you know, there was a man. Charles Swindoll told a story of a man who was so concerned with all the money that he had accumulated that he wanted to take it with him when he died. Maybe you've heard stories like this where people want to be buried with their money. He did something a little different. He told his wife, take all of our cash, put it in a bag, and hang it in the rafter of the attic so that when the Lord comes to take me home, I can grab it on my way up. Well, he died. She did that, and he died. And when he died, she ran upstairs to the attic to see, and she saw that the bag of money was still there. And she said, I knew I should have put it in the basement. So there's no point. You can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. God's people are tempted to hold on to so many things, but our third point is this, and you need to put a little carrot on your notes and write the word can. God's people can let go of sin because of the blood of Christ. This is our call now. Sin has no hold on us because of what Jesus has done. This is one of the sources of our joy. We're free from sin. We're free from death. The tomb was empty. There's a resurrection coming. We're going to see Jesus face to face. I don't fear death. I look forward. I got plans for today and tomorrow, and I got stuff to do and a family to raise. But I look forward to the day when the Lord should decide that will be, whether I go to him first or he comes back first. I'm going to see him face to face, and I'll be free from this body that is stained and scarred by sin. And that struggle with the flesh will be over once and for all. I will have a new body that will never have been touched by sin. And what will it be like to have maybe a memory of sin in your memory, but no memory in your body? No pattern that you have to struggle against. No old habits to kick. So what happens? Verse 25 says that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, they go out 3 days after the circumcision when the guys are in the most pain because they didn't go to the doctor's office or Providence to get the circumcision done. And I'm imagining infection, who knows what. They go in there and they kill every single male in the town of Shechem, including Hamor and his son Shechem. And then they grab their sister, Dinah, and take her home. The rescue party that Dinah was longing for. But I don't think she was longing for all this death to happen. In fact, while she's there, she's probably getting to know some of the people who are there in the household. And now this tragedy falls upon them. And our hearts hurt when our friends or people we know suffer tragedy. Even when you've been going through the worst moment of your life, your heart can still hurt for others. I can't imagine the shame that Dinah felt when she saw what her brothers had done. Revenge makes a mockery of salvation's price. The price that these two men made the town of Shechem pay could not pay for the sin. It did not adequately atone for the sin that they had done to Dinah or any other sin they've ever done. You or me wanting to get mine, wanting to get back at somebody who hurt you, it's really not going to satisfy the pain you're feeling from the hurt that you received. Nothing can satisfy that adequately except understanding that the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you, that kind of healing, embracing that and entering into that and realizing, wow, because of what Jesus has done for me, I really am free from sin. The wrath of God is satisfied. Sin has no hold on me anymore. I can let go of the old sin patterns. I can let go of the condemnation, of the fear. I'm a new creation in Christ. I can walk forward now and not be stuck in fear. I'm no longer paralyzed on the plateau of paralysis or passivity, but I can get up and I can help others because I know that I am free and I have been helped. I'm no longer stuck. Jacob, though, is still stuck. This chapter, and chapter 34, on your notes it says Genesis 35 for letter B. Change that 5 to a 4, it's a typo. Genesis 34 ends with no resolution. That's why I had to read into the next chapter. Because we need God to intervene. Look at the end of this chapter. So all of the brothers, I think the two brothers do the murder, and I think all the brothers kind of wander into Shechem saying, hey, Simeon, Levi, what have you done? Oh, they're dead? Well, might as well take their stuff. So they all participate in this looting. They take their property, they take their wives, their children, and they try to profit by this incredibly terrible deed. But what does Jacob see? Verse 30, Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, what have you done? Now is Jacob finally getting up and taking the position of leadership in his home that he should have taken when Dinah was raped, when Dinah was kidnapped? Is he finally stepping up? No, he's not. He didn't step up before. We're diagnosing his problem. What was his problem? Look at how many times. I'm going to read this. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, verse 30, you have brought trouble upon me, circle the word me, by making me, circle that word, odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my, circle the word my men being few in number, they will gather together against me, circle that, and attack me, circle that, and I, another word to circle, shall be destroyed. I, circle that, and my, circle that. My household. What's Jacob focused on right here? Yeah, it's a song. Me, 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 me. Thank you, Pastor Ron. And it's always a solo. Never a duet. Never a chorus. Although we all can sing together the same song about ourselves. And we'll be a chorus of me's. Genesis 34 ends with no resolution. And look at the boys. Here, no better. 31. Dad, should we have let him get away with treating our sister like a prostitute? How many times as you're dealing with your kids and trying to correct them and, hey, you did. Yeah, Dad, but. No but. We're going to deal with this. There's no good reason for you to hit your sibling. There's no good reason for you to take that away by force. I mean, as we're disciplining our kids, we teach them, no, you can't make an excuse. You need to own it, realize why it was wrong, and that's it. Now, their reasoning is very good. Their heart is right. Our sister was hurt. Our whole family was violated. We needed to bring justice, yes. But the way they did it, again, like a ship whose sails are filled with gale-forced winds, but no one was at the helm with their hand on the wheel. That was Jacob's job, and he's still not doing it. He's just thinking of himself. His compass is pointed not to north, not to God, but to himself. And no matter where he turns, he doesn't know where to go, because wherever he turns, the arrow is pointed at him. And so he just decides to stay wherever he's at. And it's depressing. We've all been there. We've all struggled with a depression of one kind or another at different times. And I think the temptation, the, 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 temp- temptation we flirt with is to continue to absorb ourselves in our discontent, to let ourselves be self-absorbed in our pity party. I should have shown the clip of it. There's an Andy Griffith episode where the neighbor boy teaches young Opie to throw it, this is how you get a raise in your allowance. I'm going to demonstrate. Wah! Wah! And then Opie sits up and he looks at his dad, and his dad is just ignoring him. So he tries it again. I won't put you through that again. But after a while, Andy Taylor says, "What you doing?" And he said, and Opie says, "Oh, I'm throwing a tantrum." And he says, "Okay, go ahead." How many times, when you're dealing with little ones who are throwing tantrums, a parent kind of realizes, I'm just going to let you do it. Go ahead. Here in the supermarket, let's see how this works out. The kids are going to find out eventually, whether it be through the cedar heater or just getting bored with it. This doesn't work. And the kids learn to move on from it. Jacob and the boys have not moved on from it. They're stuck in first gear. So what are we supposed to take away from this? What's our lesson? Walk forward with Jesus and don't look back. Stop being stuck. Stop making excuses for why you can't answer the call of God, why you can't step up and help your brother or your sister, why you can't serve in the body when you hear the need, you hear the call. Well, the Lord hasn't given me that spiritual gift. Well, then I guess most of us, don't need to evangelize. We're all commissioned to be evangelists, even though only a few of us are gifted as evangelists. But the gift is given for the body so the body can grow. The evangelist is supposed to help equip the body. So many evangelists are getting frustrated. How come you're not telling people about Jesus? And then the church says, "You have the gift of evangelism? Oh, you should be a missionary." And we send you off to China. We send you off to Timbuktu. And then we're wondering, how come evangelism isn't happening here? And God's going to say, "Well, I sent you these evangelists to equip the body, but you sent them off." George Verwer, speaking at a conference we went to some years back, founder of Operation Mobilization, said, "When you find an evangelist, hold on to him. And so he can teach the rest of you how to tell people about Jesus." We need you. What's God calling you to? Are you answering that call? And are you walking with a spring in your step, knowing that God has called you to something and he's going to bless it if you walk in faith? If it's not by faith, don't do it. So have faith. Trust him and do it. Because faith looks like action, not just a thought. It's action. Walk forward with Jesus. Again, I would like you all to stand up. And we're going to read this verse again. I'll wait till you're all up and awake again. The tantrum didn't wake you up. Let's read together. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Let's read those last three lines again. "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." The call this morning is to trust God boldly, to consider yourself dead to this world. You got nothing to lose. There are men and women right now in the country of Ukraine who have to consider everything they own and their entire lives before gone. And they're taking the rifle that the government is handing them. They're sending their kids and wives or grandparents to the border or to the basement or underground or behind the car. And then they're willing to stand up to fight for their freedom. But in order to do that fight successfully, they have to consider themselves already dead. And if they're worried about their kids, if they're worried about their homes being burned or what they stand to lose, then they're not going to be they're not going to be able to contribute to that fight for their freedom. So what about you? Do you consider yourself already dead? Have you been crucified with Christ? Is it you who are trying to live your life? Are you trying to bargain with God or bargain with your circumstances, trying to make things work for you? Or are you following him and trusting him and just saying, Lord Jesus, whatever you receive, my circumstances, I trust that they've come through you. I didn't want this, but I trust you that you're good and that you can use everything in my life, not only for your glory, but for my good. You know better than I do. You're the commander. You're the general. I'm going to war. I'm going to battle. I'm counting myself and everything I've ever done as loss, as Paul says in Philippians 3. It's all garbage compared to following you and honoring you. I love you, Lord, because of the wonderful love you have poured out for me. So I'm going to trust God boldly. I'm going to get into your word and be refreshed. I'm going to run out of ammo today. This is my ammo dump right here. I'm coming back for the new fight in the new day. And Lord, I'm going to talk to you. I need a communication station, and you've given that to me. I'm going to pray. I'm going to be in the word, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to find allies. I'm going to gather together with believers regularly, and we're going to share our burdens with one another. And then we're going to walk